During the summer after my first year in seminary, I served here in North Carolina as a summer missionary. I worked in the migrant ministry of the Eastern Baptist Association in Sampson County here in North Carolina. You know about the geography of North Carolina. Sampson County is one of the largest counties geographically in the state of North Carolina. And during the time that I was serving as a summer missionary, there were thousands of migrant workers, seasonal farm workers that would come into North Carolina every summer to pick crops. It could be tobacco crops, it could be the vegetables. And so the ministry that I worked for was the migrant ministry of the Eastern Baptist Association in Sampson County. I had the privilege of working with some wonderful Campbell University students. A young Hispanic couple, their names were William and Orpha Ortega, and two young ladies named Kobe and Jennifer. For 10 weeks that summer, we were blessed to do what I would call evangelistic social ministry. We would go into these migrant camps, and these were very basic camps on farms that the farmers had prepared for the seasonal farm workers. We would go in, we would meet the people, we would find out their needs, and then we would bring back needed food and clothes to these folks. We would show the love of Jesus in very real and practical ways. We would also meet their spiritual needs. We would come in and we would have children's Bible clubs for the children. And then we would offer worship services for the adults on Thursday nights and on Sunday afternoons. Over that summer, we were able to share the gospel with thousands of migrant workers. And we were able to see over 500 Hispanic migrant workers come to know Jesus, to come into a real relationship with Jesus. Toward the end of those 10 weeks, it was evident that the enemy was not happy with the success of us bringing so many people into a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. So one night, Kobe, Jennifer, and I experienced the presence of evil as we had never experienced before. While I was serving as a summer missionary, I was staying with my aunt and uncle and cousins near Clinton, North Carolina. My uncle was a pastor at that time at a church out in the country. And during this particular time, they had gone to Arkansas on vacation, so I was all alone that particular night in their home. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, I woke up and I was gripped by an overwhelming sense of fear. It was a fear like I had never experienced before in my life. It was like I was standing in the middle of a road, and there was this huge semi-truck coming toward me, and I couldn't get out of the way. It was an overwhelming kind of fear. Knowing what the Word of God says about the enemy and fear, I knew what was happening. I knew that I was under attack from the enemy. So I immediately jumped out of bed, and I turned on the praise music, and I began to pray, pray, pray. And I started praying God's Word. You know, God's Word is very powerful. It's called the sword of the Spirit. And we can take God's Word and we can strike down any lies of the enemy and any attacks that he has against us. And praying God's Word is also very powerful. I would encourage you to do that. Pray God's Word. It will break down strongholds. It will break down any lies and deceptions that the enemy would throw at us. So I begin to pray verses such as this. 1 John 4:4. And by the way, if you all can help me to advance the slides. Thank you. I appreciate that. Here are some of the verses that I was praying. 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:18 says, greater perfect love casts out fear. Jesus, who is perfect love, he casts out all fear. And also, I prayed 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. I kept praying and praising the Lord until I finally began to sense the overwhelming peace and presence of the Lord. And when that evil presence had gone and the peace of the Lord had come, I was able to go back to sleep, and I peacefully slept through the rest of the night. Well, the next day, I really wanted to share with Kobe and Jennifer exactly what I had experienced. So as I began to share with them physical presence of evil had shown up in their apartment in the middle of the night. And that presence of evil sought to grip them with fear. So when the enemy attacked, what did they do? They immediately began to praise the Lord, and they began to pray God's word. And they prayed also, 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And they said also, they began to write that verse down, and they began to post it all around their apartment. And they continued to pray and praise the Lord, pray God's word, and eventually the presence of evil went from that place, and they began to experience the powerful peace and presence of the Lord, and they were able to go to sleep and sleep peacefully for the rest of the night. You know, Isaiah 54:17 says this, no weapon formed against us shall prevail. No weapon formed against us will prosper. No weapon formed against us will stand. And on that particular day, Kobe, Jennifer, and I, we were rejoicing and praising the Lord, celebrating the victory that we had experienced that night before. It was all because God had given us a clear strategy in His Word over how to be victorious over the enemy. I want to encourage you, if you will, to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17 today. Exodus chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. In this passage, we're going to be looking at some steps that we can take in order to experience victory in our personal lives, but also we'll be able to see how we can have victory in the life and ministry of our church. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. If you found that, if you'll go ahead and hold your Bible up or your phone up, wherever you have your Bible, and let's make a confession to the Lord about this word. If you'll repeat this after me, this is God's word. This is God's word to me. I believe it, I trust it, and I obey it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's do exactly what we said we confess. Let's trust it, believe it, and obey it. Obey what God's word says. So, Exodus chapter 17, looking at verse number 8. It says, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek came to fight against them. Moses commanded Joshua, call the Israelite to arms and fight the army of Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did what Moses had commanded. He led his men out to fight the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff with his hands, the Israelites had the advantage. Whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. Moses' arms finally became too tired to hold up the staff any longer. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side, holding up his hands until sunset. As a result, Joshua and his troops were able to crush the army of Amalek. Then the Lord instructed Moses, write this down as a permanent record, and announce it to Joshua. I will blot out every trace of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar there and called it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. He said, they have dared to raise their fist against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. The first step in gaining victory over our enemy is to have a clear understanding of our enemy and his mission and his strategy. In our story today, we see the Israelites. There was over 1 million, possibly 2 million of them, and they were camped out in the wilderness at a place called Rephidim. As the Israelites were on their way to the promised land, they had run out of water. Literally, they had run out of water. There was no water to be found anywhere. And so the people of Israel began to complain. They did this over and over again. They began to complain and grumble to Moses, why did you bring us out here? Why did you bring us out here to die? And they were, it says, if you read in the passage previous to this story, it says that they were tormented by thirst. And they continued to complain and grumble to Moses. And so it was at this point that Moses cried out to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, what do I need to do? These people are about to stone me." And so the Lord said to Moses, he said, "Take a few of the leaders, and you and the leaders go out ahead of the people. And you go over to this rock, and you take your staff, the shepherd's staff, that you used in Egypt, and you strike the rock, and from the rock will come water." Now, can you imagine the amount of water that would be needed for 1 million to 2 million people? It would be like, basically, I believe we have at least 1 million people in the Triangle area. So this was not a minimal amount of water. They needed an enormous amount of water, like Jordan Lake or like Falls Lake. They needed a tremendous amount of water. And the people were desperate. And Moses was desperate to know exactly what to do, so he immediately obeyed what God said. He went, he struck the rock, and God displayed his mighty powers as he had done before, and out of that rock, water came. And this wasn't just a trickle of water. It was a river of water. It was enough water for all of the people there, the million plus people there, to have enough water. And not only water for them, but for their livestock. God performed a mighty miracle. There was a victory that they experienced that day. And what a tremendous blessing it was. Well, at the same time, God's word says this, that the Amalekites showed up. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek. He was a grandson of Esau. The Amalekites, they were a fierce tribe of warriors who lived in the desert region around the Dead Sea area. And in order to survive, what they would do is they would raid different settlements. They would kill the people and they would take all of their possessions. The Amalekites were known as a godless and an immoral people. They were known for killing people for just the pleasure of killing people. They were a very evil people. Isn't it interesting that right as the people of Israel, as they experienced a tremendous victory, a tremendous spiritual success, then all of a sudden they were attacked by the enemy. You know, when we experience great miracles and victories in our lives, there's always a very real possibility that we're going to experience a great defeat. In great times of spiritual success, great defeats can come if we're not careful. Maybe some of you have experienced this before. You go to a retreat and you're on a spiritual high, and then when you come home, you're at the depths of despair. Or maybe you go on a mission trip to Infuge, for instance, and you had a powerful time, and then all of a sudden when you come back, all of a sudden things just go south. They go sour. When we experience tremendous miracles and victories in our life, we have to be careful because the enemy can attack at any time. Not just around those times, but any time. We need to be alert and on guard and aware that the enemy can attack us at any time. Well, when the Israelites, when they entered this region, the Amalekites saw this as a perfect opportunity to steal and to kill and destroy. So they declared war on the Israelites. But little did they know that they were moving in on the wrong people. This was a people that was led and protected by God Almighty. So here was Moses. He was faced with a crisis. The enemy army had come and arrived at their doorstep. And this enemy army was intent on wiping Israel out. So Moses called in his most capable military leader. And they had a discussion about military strategy. And after their thorough planning session, Moses announced the approach that they would take. And this is what he said. "Joshua, tomorrow take the best fighting men we have. Lead them out onto the plains to meet the enemy. And fight with courage. I know that you're going to be facing a powerful force, a fierce force. You may be fearful, but have faith in God. Trust in God because God has said, I am on your side. I am taking care of you. I will always be with you." Moses said, "I'm going to take two men with me. We're going to climb the hill that overlooks the valley. I'm going to raise my hands toward heaven, and I'm going to pray that God will pour out His supernatural power and strength on our troops. I'm going to be praying that God would bless our troops with courage and strength and wisdom. And then we're going to see exactly what the Lord does, how He's going to move on our behalf. So Joshua agreed, and he immediately obeyed Moses' orders. If you look at the life of Joshua over and over again, you see that Joshua is a man of faith. He's a man of obedience. He's a man of integrity. And God is going to use him in the future to lead the people into the promised land. So many years after this battle, Moses gave an account in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He shared the Amalekites' battle plan. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, He said, "Never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary. They struck down those who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." Just like the Israelites, we too have an enemy. His name is Satan. He's also called the devil. He's a great deceiver. Because he was the angel that was the closest angel to God, he can appear to be an angel of light. He can make things appear to be good and right, and and maybe even make us think that it's true when it's not. We always have to be alert, on guard. Our enemy is always out there seeking to do whatever he can to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus said in John 10:10, He said, "I have come to give life, but the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy." We have to be aware of our enemy. We have to be aware of his strategy, and we have to be aware of his mission. And Satan has declared war on us. John tells us in Revelation 12 and verse 17, it says, "The devil has declared war against all who keep God's commandments and confess that they belong to Jesus." As believers, we've got to understand who our enemy is and how he operates. Some believers have the idea that if we just don't mess with Satan, he won't mess with us. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. Satan knows who we are. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are a threat to him and his mission. He doesn't want anyone to come to know Jesus. He wants to keep as many people out of heaven as he possibly can. And so he sees each and every one of us, especially if we're growing in our faith in Jesus Christ, he sees every one of us as a real threat that needs to be eliminated. So let's take some time to look at the Amalekites' battle plan. And let's see how we can better understand Satan's strategy and how Satan attacks us in some of the same ways. First of all, we see that the Amalekites, they attack the people of Israel suddenly, out of the blue, with no warning, totally unexpected. Satan uses the same strategy on us. One moment we can be praising God, and a few minutes later, the enemy will try to overwhelm us with some kind of temptation. He comes suddenly, unexpectedly. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Be ready for the surprise attacks of the enemy." Here's what he says. "Be self-controlled and alert. Be careful. Watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour, ready to attack when you least expect it. Take a firm stand against him. Resist him. Stand firmly against him. Be strong in your faith." Resist him. Standing firm in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kinds of suffering you are. I would encourage you, watch out for the unexpected attacks of the enemy. Be ready. Satan's attacks are swift and sudden. This happens in our lives as Christians. Things can be going so well, and we are growing in our faith in Jesus, and then all of a sudden, wham, something happens to us. We think, where did that come from? The enemy is always there, and we have to be alert and on guard. His attacks are swift and sudden. And before you know it, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves, instead of resisting Him, we can find ourselves yielding to Him, giving ourselves over to Him and over to His influence and control, and giving in to temptation. Second thing, Amalekites, they attacked defiantly. They assumed that they could defeat the Israelites very easily. I'm sure that the Amalekites had heard, as many other tribes at that time had heard, they had heard about the great and mighty power of God and how He was defeating anyone who was standing in the way of the Israelites getting to the promised land. But that didn't seem to faze the Amalekites. They appeared to have no fear of God whatsoever. And their defiance was not only defiance against the Israelites, it was ultimately a defiance against the Lord God Almighty and His authority. And clearly this was more than just a battle over territory. There was enough territory, there was enough land for both groups to exist. This was clearly a spiritual battle. The Amalekites saw the Israelites as a threat to their way of life, and they wanted them eliminated. But what the Amalekites didn't realize was this. They didn't realize that they were standing in full opposition to God and His plan to get His people into the promised land. You know, the Lord has a plan and a purpose for all of our lives. And He will not allow anything to stand in the way of His plan and His purposes for our lives. Because of the Amalekites' defiance, the Lord's hand of judgment was against them. Rather than wiping the Israelites out, eventually the Amalekites would be wiped out of existence. This was God's judgment on them for their defiance against Him and His authority. You see, no one who defies God's authority and seeks to harm His people will ever get away with it. God is a God of love, but also He's a God of justice. He always says the right thing. He always does. Just like the Amalekites, our enemy has no fear of God. Satan is totally defiant and rebellious. He stands in full opposition to the Lord Jesus and His plan to bring us to a place where we can fully experience His plans for us. Satan purposes to keep us out of God's promised land. And Satan will do whatever he can to discourage us, to disappoint us, to deceive us, to destroy us. Revelation 12:12 says this: the devil has come in great anger, and he knows that his time is short, and he's doing whatever he can to make sure that we're defeated or destroyed. But Satan is messing with the wrong people. The Bible says that overwhelming victory is ours. Satan has been defeated by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. According to God's word in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, it says this: we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Romans 8:31 says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? 1 John 4:4 says this: greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. When Satan messes with us as believers, he's messing with the wrong people. But we have to be alert and on guard to who he is, to his mission, what he's trying to do in our lives. When the Amalekites attack, they attack suddenly, they attack defiantly, and they attack strategically. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18, they attacked the Israelites when they were weary and when they were exhausted. They aimed their attack at the ones who were lagging behind, not at the fiercest soldiers, not at the strongest soldiers in the front. And Satan's attacks on us are strategic. Satan will attack us when we're spiritually tired, exhausted, and when we're physically tired and exhausted. He will attack us when we're spiritually weak. Let me ask, what is the weakest area of your life? What's the one temptation?
temptation that you find hard to resist. Expect a devastating attack in that area. Satan knows where all of us are most vulnerable. He knows our weak spots. He knows our blind spots. He's strategically planning our downfall. So we can't let our guard down for any moment. We've got to be watchful at all times. That's what Jesus warns us in Matthew 26 and verse 41. He said, "Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Maybe some of you have heard me say this. Willpower is willpower. They didn't know about what I was doing, my plan to eat less sugar and to eat less chocolate. So that bag of chocolate was sitting there, and during lunchtime I just couldn't resist. And I had two pieces of chocolate. I gave in, thankfully I haven't had any more chocolate from that bag since. The spirit is willing,
but the body is weak. Willpower is won't power. If we focus on something and you say, "I will not, I will not, I will not do that," most likely you're going to do it because you're focusing on the wrong thing. When we're tempted, we can't keep our eyes on the temptation. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm being tempted in this area. Would you help me? Would you help me to overcome?" And He will. We need to remember that the greatest downfalls can happen after the greatest victories in our life, both in our personal lives and in the life of a church. Downfalls can happen after the greatest victories. Take it from me, it can happen. It can happen in the lives of believers. It can happen in the life of a church. I want to share just briefly about my home church, Rotel Hill Baptist Church in Batesville, Arkansas. A few years ago, my home church, which I grew up in, went through the worst struggle in its 70-year history. I've seen my home church weather many storms, and they were always stronger and more unified after those storms. But a few years ago, the latest storm tore our church apart. In 2000, Rotel Hill was at a low point spiritually. The attendance had dropped from 150. It's a small church in a small town in Arkansas. So 150 for us was really good. It had dropped from 150 to 90. And that's when the Lord blessed the church with a very loving pastor named Alan Brown. I actually went to school with him, college with him. And Pastor Alan's heart was to reach people and families for Jesus. Rotel Hill was always known as a Christ-centered, Bible-based, family-focused church. And so under Pastor Alan's shepherding and his capable leadership, the church began to grow. It began to reach more and more people and families for Jesus. And over the next 11 years, the church grew from 90 to 250 plus people. They outgrew their small sanctuary, and they had to build a multi-purpose building for worship and educational space. It was a great time of joy and excitement for my home church. And I was very proud and very thankful to see what God was doing in the midst of my home church. I had been praying for years that God would work and move, and so many people had as well. God was doing a great thing. They were setting a wonderful example of what a true church looks like. Around 2010, the church began to pray and plan on building a bigger space, a more adequate building to meet their greater ministry needs. And it was at this time that the enemy attacked full force, and he attacked from within. He used a small number of longtime members and leaders, and this group of believers that began to oppose Pastor Allen and the majority of the church. Rather than lifting up his arms and praying for him, rather than partnering in prayer and the ministry with him, they began to accuse him, saying many unchristlike things about him. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was helping people to come to know Jesus and families to come to know Jesus. One of their main complaints was this: we don't like all of these new people in our church. We want everything to be the way it used to be. How ungodly is that? How unchristlike is that? The reason that I know about this is because my father was the chairman of the deacons, and he was deeply hurt by the ungodly attacks against Pastor Allen. To make a long story short, Pastor Allen left the church in January of 2012. Shortly after he left, most of the newer church members left. And the families left that had been led to the Lord by this church, by my home church. They no longer felt welcome. It's so tragic. So the attendance dropped to 90 again, and my parents told me that there was only 3 of the newer people that remained in the church. There was a great division. There was not a unity. And what truly amazed me and still amazes me to this day is that group of people were some of the adults, leaders, that I looked up to when I was going to church there, when I was growing up there. Well, eventually it got to the point where the majority of the people left my home church, including my parents, and they were scattered to different churches around my hometown. Only a handful, around 12, remained. Can you imagine that? Going from 250 plus to 12. It didn't have to happen that way. You see, the enemy didn't like what was going on. He didn't like people coming to know Jesus. He didn't like this church being a powerful force for Jesus in the community. And so what he did was he destroyed that church. And he destroyed the impact that they were making in my hometown. As believers, we need to remember just who we are. We are the body of Christ. We are a family, and we need to recognize who our real enemies are. We're in a spiritual battle. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against one another, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Spiritual forces are real. The enemy is out there, and he will do whatever he can to destroy us, to defeat us, to discourage us, to disengage us in our relationship with Jesus. We've got to be aware of who he is and how he operates. If we want to live a life of victory, then we've got to know who our enemy is and understand his strategy. We've also got to understand that true victory comes as we experience God's power through prevailing prayer. On the day of battle with the Amalekites, Joshua led the people, the men, the soldiers, out to fight against the Amalekite army. And meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they went on top of the nearby hill. What happens next is this. As Moses lifted his hands up to the Lord, and this is the customary way the Jews prayed, as Moses lifted up his hands to the Lord, the Israelite army had the advantage, and they were winning. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites gained the upper hand, and they began winning. We can understand that Joshua and his army, they would get tired and get weary from fighting the battle. But why would Moses get weary of just holding up his staff? According to Warren Wiersbe, a Christian author and teacher, he said this about Moses, and this is based on Deuteronomy 34:7. He said, to the very day of his death, Moses didn't lose his natural strength or eyesight. Until the day of his death, and Moses died in his hundreds, even as he was 120, he still had all of his strength and his clear eyesight. So we see that this, the cause of what was going on here was more spiritual than physical. True intercession, praying on behalf of others, is very demanding work. If we focus our attention on the Lord and praying without ceasing as the Lord tells us to do, we can get worn out spiritually. Just as if we have been working very strenuously physically. Moses was paying the price through prayer. Let me just say this. Joshua couldn't have succeeded without Moses, but Moses couldn't have continued without the support of Aaron and Hur. Moses knew the power of prevailing prayer. Moses knew that the battle was never won in the physical unless it was first won in the spiritual. But Moses was human. He got worn out from his continual praying. And when he got tired, Aaron and Hur found a rock for him to sit on, and they lifted up his hands so that there would be victory for the Israelite army. What do we see here? In all, three men helped change the direction of the battle through prayer, prevailing prayer. Not every one of us can be a Moses and a Joshua, but all of us who are followers of Jesus, we can be an Aaron and a Hur. We can hold up the arms of our pastors, of our leaders, of our church. We can partner together with them in prayer. You know, 6 years ago, you, the members of Raleigh Chinese Christian Church, you called me to pastor and shepherd our youth, of which I've been very blessed and very thankful. But the Lord didn't call me to do this work alone, and it can't be done by just one person. It takes a team of dedicated brothers and sisters in Christ who will invest their lives, their time, their resources into the lives of our students. And thank God that we have such a dedicated team of adult leaders. And we're looking for more who are called to serve in the youth ministry. And thank the Lord that we have a dedicated group of student leaders who do the same thing. They serve and they have invested their time, their talents in our youth group. Today we have a great group of leaders that are organized. They're in the valley, doing the work of the ministry, fighting the battle in the valley, but also we need prayer warriors. We need intercessors to do some of the most important work in the spiritual realm. I want to encourage you, I need you to partner with me in prayer on the hilltop. Satan is attacking and destroying the lives of youth, of adults, of families in the U.S. around the world. Satan does not want us to reach our full potential as believers. He doesn't want us to realize who we are in Christ. He doesn't want us to realize the power that we have at our disposal as followers of Jesus. He doesn't want us to become radical world changers for Jesus. Satan doesn't want us as a church to succeed in reaching thousands of people for Jesus, because that's what God has called us to do as a church, as Raleigh Chinese Christian Church. We have thousands of people around our church who don't know Jesus, and he doesn't want us to fulfill the mission that God has called us to, but we have to immobilize him through the power of prayer. Our prayers can and will affect the outcome of our students' lives, of our families' lives. Our prayers can and will affect our present ministry and our future ministry of our church. I want to encourage you to come alongside me as a prayer partner, to lift up my arms as I shepherd our students and as I shepherd our church members. You know, as believers, we're always under the attack of the enemy. So I need your constant prayer support, your prayer covering, and your encouragement. Together, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if we stay united under his banner of love, we can make a powerful impact in the lives of our students, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our church, through powerful, prevailing, heartfelt prayer. James says in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the earnest, heartfelt, passionate prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. So let's join together. Let's continue to see God's mighty move in our midst through His Spirit, in our lives, in the lives of our students, and in the life of our church. God has brought us to a point in our church where He has set He has hit the reset button, and He wants us to refocus on Him again. He wants us to remember what our real mission is, and He wants us to understand who our enemy is. Our enemy are the spiritual forces that are out there. I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider what the Lord would have you to do. If you feel called to be a prayer partner, you can use in your bulletin today, you can use the insert in the bulletin today. And that in that insert, you can check, yes, I would like to be a prayer partner. If you'll do that, hand that to me, then I will be able to share some important for the youth ministry for this coming year. We want to see God continue to protect us, to provide for us, and we want to continue